is our prayer as we come to God's Word tonight, and I invite you to do that as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. We'll focus in there as we continue again our survey of the confession. We're in chapter 24 dealing with matters of marriage, and last time, very foundational, Genesis 2, the creation ordinance, the parallel in Ephesians 5 of Christ in the church. Maybe some thought that was abstract, theological. I love that stuff. But tonight, if you want practical, we're going to do that. You might even say I'm meddling a little bit. But as one of my grade school teachers would always say, you're going to need to put on your thinking caps. So that's what we need to do tonight. And keep your Bibles open as we go through. And we'll read verses 1 through 16 in just a moment. First, let's pray. Oh God, we need your word. It is life. It's food to us. It is how we know you and hear from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come work in our hearts and our minds, teach us, discipline us, direct us, train us in righteousness, enable us as we cling to Jesus and think about these issues of marriage and singleness and being widows and widowers and things that can be hard and certainly fraught with a lot of confusion. Help us, O God. Teach us what we need to know and how to serve you wherever you've placed us, whatever you've stationed in life, you've called us. And we thank you for your word. We pray for ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving responses to a series of matters which have been raised in an earlier letter that we don't have, but we know because Paul references it, and we'll say, you know, about the things that you wrote to me. And he's addressing difficulties and questions and objections and criticisms about his apostleship that have come in this letter. And he's now going to deal with them one by one. And as you're reading 1 Corinthians, whenever you see, and I know we dealt with this when we went through our series in Corinthians, but that was years ago now, and so it was hard for me even to remember. I won't expect you to. But I know we've laid this out before, and I just wanted to give it to you again. I think it might be helpful for you when you're doing your Bible reading plan and going through 1 Corinthians to know how the letter is divided up around these different matters that were brought to Paul's attention from a previous letter. And whenever you see then something like, now concerning such and such, or now for such, that's a signal that he's shifting to another topic. He's coming to another topic that they brought to him in that previous letter, and he's saying, okay, now for this issue that you were asking about, and now for this thing, and let me just, what I want to do is just give you the verses where those transitions happen And that might be helpful for your Bible reading plans. So the first one is here in verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Then in verse 25, he'll say, now concerning virgins. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it becomes that transition into chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, and you know the challenges of that issue. And that goes on to chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 16, the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. And then 16:12, now concerning our brother Apollos. So we have this, chapter 7, verse 1, then verse 25 of chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, and 16, verse 12. Those all become division points as we go through. And so we're at that first matter that has been brought to Paul's attention. There's controversy in the church over this, and he's responding to them. And the topic before us is the topic of marriage. And let me just say, it's never more important than here to take the scriptures in their context. It's, of course, a cardinal rule of interpretation. Don't take things out of context. When you're reading the Bible, you need to understand the context in which that thing is being said, and to understand all of that. And if we take this out of context, which in some ways we're jumping right into the middle here, so I want to give us that context a little bit. But if we do that, we'll misapply what the Bible's telling us. And so many people have done that. They've just gone to chapter 7 and said, well, this is Paul's final teaching on marriage and on singleness, and act as though there's nothing else in the Bible on the matter. And that's led to some pretty weird views. So that's the point of, we want to keep this in context. But as we do that, there are a lot of things that pertain to marriage that are helpful for us when we understand the broader context and what Paul is addressing. So I give that warning because we're jumping into the middle of this book. And again, if we don't think of the context, we'll set that out in just a moment a little more. It's going to read like this old bachelor who has no time for women and you know, doesn't want to think about marriage, and basically says, well, you know, if you don't have any self-control, I guess you can get married, grudging permission kind of thing. But that's not what he's doing at all. And he's, you know, not dealing that. So that's a total misunderstanding of what Paul's saying, as I hope we'll see when we look at the teaching in context here. And we're going to see a very different picture from that kind of idea. So with that as background, Paul begins with a concern that the church in Corinth had being infected there as they were in Corinth with some Greek philosophical notions of the body and the soul, and what had, that had led them to, and was kind of a common philosophical understanding, almost taken for granted in the world, in the Greco-Roman world, was that the body is bad, the soul is good, your soul is imprisoned in the body, and then that leads to kind of two different directions about how you think about the body. The soul is all that matters. The body's bad. That's not a Christian idea. That's a pagan idea. And so there were people in the church, and this is in the previous section, who are saying, because the body doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want with the body. You can be as immoral as you want because that's not really you, and it doesn't matter, and it has no impact on your soul. That was one idea of saying that the soul is separate from the body and the body is bad, was to say, so do whatever you want. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 6, actually. That's one side of this issue. But there were others now, this is where we are in chapter 7, who with that same view of the body's bad, that it doesn't matter, but they went to the other extreme and they said, so we should do nothing with our bodies. Instead, you know, everything's dirty, the body is worthless. We should have as little to do with the body as we can. We should get away from it and its appetites and its desires and its needs. And it was sort of that asceticism, as stoicism. And the idea is just to kind of detach yourself mentally, spiritually, as much as you can from your body and be this disembodied soul. And it was kind of this the super spiritual, you know, the super apostles and the super spiritual people of Corinth were living a life like that. And it was a very damaging, unbiblical view of how God created us, how we're body and soul. It was very mystical, sort of this higher knowledge. And it is to these people now that Paul is addressing his teaching about relationships. The super spiritual people who want nothing to do with the body. So remember that as we go through this section together. That's a little bit of the context in which Paul is writing this. So you kind of have those two groups there in Corinth, both confused with this Greek philosophy and going to the wrong conclusions, both ends. And so first of all, notice the quote, and that's really how we should read it. The saying of these super spiritual Christians, it's the second half of verse 1, and it really should be in quotes. Maybe in your translation it is, but it says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they're saying. And that's kind of their standard phrase there. So saying of these spiritual ascetics, that extreme super spiritual party in Corinth, that faction, this is what they're saying. The antinomian said, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." And this group says, "Oh no, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." And they said, you know, we're a new creation. We've been changed. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the bride of Christ. You know, you could bring in that kind of Christian spiritual language out of context. And we've been brought into the new kingdom of God, into God's kingdom. And so we're beyond these worldly desires like sex and marriage. That's kind of the direction this is going. They thought of themselves really as if they were one step away from being angels. And, you know, the angels aren't given in marriage and that kind of thing. And there's going to be some interesting references to that later on in this epistle. And it seems these people in Corinth are saying, this is how you move away from that bad body. You know, this is how you become more spiritual. This is how you become more like the angels. We're escaping the prison house of the body. And Jesus, remember in Luke 20, says that the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they're like the angels. And these people, he said, won't marry in heaven. They won't be given in marriage. They're like the angels. The Corinthians wanted to be angels now, essentially. You know, we're gonna do that now. So they're saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And this faction in Corinth made four suggestions. So people would say, well, I'm already married, or I'm engaged, or I was a widow, or, you know, all those kind of questions. And they had four suggestions, practical suggestions from this party, this faction in Corinth, about what to do. And so this is, again, why we have to have our thinking caps on. This is some of the hard work we have to do. And then once we understand the situation, it's going to get a lot easier, I promise. But tighten those thinking caps on now. What were the four things? What were the four things the Corinthians were saying? The four applications of their bad Greek philosophy, this particular party in Corinth? Well, they were saying, there in verses 1 through 7, they spoke to husbands and wives, and they said to them, "You should stop having sexual relations. Live together without any sexual relationship in your life at all." You know, kind of like, you're Christians. You're new creatures. You're filled with the Spirit. That stuff you shouldn't be doing anymore. Don't continue in that. It's good for a husband not to have sexual relations with a woman would be their instruction. That was their first instruction to the married couple. Stop having intercourse. Then in verses 8 and 9, they applied this, it's good for a man not to touch a woman philosophy. They spoke to single men and women and widows and widowers, because that word can refer to both. And they said, you should remain unmarried and you shouldn't marry again, depending on what category, single or a widow. So remember the operating principle. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember also, too, the context and culture. They're in Corinth. Corinth is notorious for sexual immorality. Even the pagans of that day would talk about sexual immorality as to Corinthianize. So you could understand maybe this pendulum swing in the other direction. Well, let's just get away from all that stuff. You know, that's kind of the heart here. So the husband and wife should have relations together. Widows and widowers should remain unmarried. They should not remarry. Single should stay single. And then thirdly, verses 10 to 11, what Paul's addressing, these Corinthians spoke to married people who just found it impossible to live together without intimate relationship, and they were encouraging them, well, if that's how you're going to be, you need to divorce. You need to separate from each other. If you find you can't live together without sexual relations, then divorce. Separate, don't live together. You know, if you can't get a handle on these bodily urges, if you really want to be spiritual, break up the marriage, separate from each other. Angels aren't married anyway. Then lastly, they spoke to some people who had been converted after their marriage. They had a partner, though, who was still an unbeliever. And they said, well, of course, they said you should divorce that partner. You know, they're unclean. You should separate from your unbelieving spouse and bring that relationship to an end. It's all part of the same mentality. It's all that application of that saying at the beginning. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And these were the four ways they applied what, again, was really a Greek philosophical approach that had been brought into the church. It was sort of just the assumed thinking of the day. This is one side of it. And it was under the guise, though, now in the church of holiness, of cleanness, of super spirituality, of a new creation, being like the angels in heaven, that kind of thinking. Married people shouldn't have a relationship. Widows and single people shouldn't marry. People, if necessary, should divorce rather than have a relationship together. And people married to an unbeliever should divorce them. You see what is going on. Whatever way you can get away from having any kind of relationship that way, do it. It's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. This was the super spiritual party, by the way, in Corinth. So let's look then at Paul's real and biblical response to this confused and, I hope you understand, false teaching in Corinth. Paul responds to these four issues in the following way. We'll go through it pretty quickly. First of all, verses 1 through 7, that first section, he speaks to the husband and wife, and he at every point, you understand, is contradicting this Corinthian idea. And he says the husband and wife, if they're able to, must have regular sexual relations. It would be wrong for them not to have them. That would be damaging to their marriage. They would be leading their partner into temptation, and any abstinence must be temporary for a particular reason, and he contradicts the Corinthians there. Then in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to the widows. If you find it difficult to live a celibate life, then of course you should remarry without feeling guilty. There's no obligation to remain single. There's absolutely nothing wrong in marrying or remarrying if that's what you wish to do. That's far better than being tortured by unfulfilled desires. You should marry again. Then in verses 10 to 11, he speaks to believers who can't live together without being intimate. And he says, don't even contemplate separating over that. Don't even think of divorcing. You must not do it. It's not an option for Christians. You're not to separate from your husband or wife, even if the worst should happen. If separation should take place, that marriage is still valid, and you can't seek another partner, he's saying. Finally, in verses 12 to 16, he speaks to the Christian married to an unbeliever, that challenging situation for the New Testament church. And he says, don't even think of divorce. Live in love and loyalty. And if the unbeliever walks away, ends that relationship because of your faith, you may have to give in gracefully for the sake of peace, but you're not to end it. You're not to take that first step. So that's kind of a quick, scattered overview of what Paul is addressing and how he's addressing it. And there's a lot that you can read delving into that overview in a deeper way, but I hope it helps us now, because what we want to do here is Paul again responding to this Corinthian claim that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul says, yes, that's true, but it doesn't apply to married people. Yes, that's true. And if you apply it to married people, though, you're wrong. So there's a narrow application of this statement. And it doesn't apply to single or widowed people who need to be remarried. And if you apply it to them, you're wrong. And it isn't an excuse to end a marriage. And if you apply it to that situation, then that's wrong. And it isn't an excuse to separate from an unbelieving spouse. So if you're trying to apply that saying of the super spiritual there to that situation, you're wrong. And that briefly is the argument then of these first 16 verses. So we have here this super spiritual misinterpretation. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, well, yes, that's true, but pretty much not in any of the ways you mean it. Not in any way you apply it. And he corrects them in those four areas. So I'm sure there's a question in your minds saying, okay, what on earth does this have to do with us? Have you heard anybody advocating these views? Now, I'm sure there's probably a few people somewhere, but have you really heard a church advocating anything like this? Have you even heard anything like this from the culture? No. I would say probably, by and large, the reverse is in effect today. So what does this passage then have to teach us? I'm glad you asked. I think it has at least three things to teach us, coming back then to the relationships there that we want to think of in light of chapter 24 of the Confession, about marriage, about singleness, about being a widow, all of those, which basically covers all of us. Several things to teach us And of course, it was to very different circumstances from ours that Paul's writing this, and we've taken that into account. But there are some principles that apply always. That's how the Bible often works. The historical context for this biblical principle seems foreign, but the principle you can take everywhere with you. And so there are three vital principles in these 16 verses, which are extremely helpful to Christians today, not just there in Corinth. So I'd like to give the rest of our time, and again, almost in a list fashion, pretty quickly, dealing with these three principles. So here we go. The first of them is the importance of sexuality in marriage. Paul here gives us some of the highest, most balanced, most real, advanced, kind of practical and biblical, and those things, by the way, should go together, teaching on human sexual relationship in marriage. You know, you're not finding anything else like this in Paul's day, by the way. He speaks modestly, sensitively, discreetly, and with concern for the husband and the wife, and there's no prudishness, you know, sort of that Victorian idea, you better cover up the legs on the chair because that might get people thinking about legs or whatever. You know, none of that kind of nonsense going on here, or idealism. This is just a beautiful picture of unity and partnership and love. And let's examine some of the things he says about the importance of sexuality in marriage. He says that sex in marriage is not a privilege for one partner and a duty for the other. That's the wrong way to think of it. It's to be considered a gift, a privilege, a blessing for both. It is a giving to each other. The husband gives to the wife gives to her husband. And in fact, he says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and it literally means his debt. The husband should fulfill his debt to his wife, and likewise the wife should fulfill her debt to her husband. I like how one commentator in his book on marriage states this. It's not a matter of you owe me. It's not a matter of you owe me. This is but rather I owe you. That's the heart there. I owe you this instead of you owe me this. And marriage, this intimate relationship then is giving to one another, you understand? Seeking the pleasure, the joy, the satisfaction, the happiness of your partner. It is a totally unselfish approach. You know, not me, myself, and I, and self-care, and what about me and my rights? It's a totally unselfish approach, which Paul recommends. Not what is my right and what do you owe me, but what is my obligation and what can I give? Not what can I get, but what can I give? Not pleasure, what pleasure will I have, but what pleasure will I give? Again, he says, in marriage, each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Each partner gives up their right to his or her own body. Look at what he says. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him. Literally, it says, he does not have rights over his body, but his wife. And the same for the wife. In marriage, we're giving up our rights to our own bodies. Again, how countercultural can you be? The husband is never entitled, inconsiderately and selfishly, to claim what he thinks are his rights. The wife is not entitled selfishly to refuse love to her husband. And can that be a scary idea? Yes. Is it a very unworldly idea? You bet. A very revolutionary idea that when you marry someone, you are really giving yourself to them. You belong to them. That's how you're thinking of yourself in this relationship. You're surrendering your own claim, even on your own body. And you're giving it to your partner. And that's what the scriptures are saying. Paul in verse 5 says, do not deprive one another. The word there actually means to cheat or to rob. Do not cheat each other. Do not rob each other. This beautiful relationship of mutual giving to one another is never to be misused or manipulated as a reward or as a punishment, as a power play. It's never to be given or withheld for such unworthy motives. We're never to deprive, to cheat, or defraud the person to whom we're joined in love. Paul says it's something for both to enjoy fully. And again, there's really, you're not going to find anything else like this in worldly literature. And of course not, because they pervert this God-given institution of marriage. There's nothing that gives us total equality and total balance on such a sensitive issue. In Paul's day, if anything, all the enjoyment was just for the man, and a woman was a slave. And so think about Paul, what he's saying here in that context. Husband and wife together, giving themselves to each other fully, enjoying one another. And even when there are times when the couple may refrain from being together, Paul hedges it with those qualifications. He says it is to be by mutual consent, you know, not just the idea of one partner. And the purpose is to devote yourselves to prayer. Then you're to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. And he says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. What does he mean there? In other words, you don't have to refrain from sexual relations to pray. But, you know, if you need to do that, you know, who can say then, after this, that Paul's against marriage, that Paul thinks everybody should be single? No. Is there anything more human and physical and healthy and joyful and more liberating than what Paul presents here? God tells husbands and wives, I have made you sexual beings. I did that deliberately, and you are to pay great attention to that side of your relationship. Husbands and wives, you are to devote yourselves to that. You're to seek to glorify God through that part of your relationship, to seek to bring happiness to each other, to make that side of your marriage the best and richest that it can possibly be. So that's the teaching of the great Apostle Paul. He affirms very forcefully, very wonderfully, the importance of sexuality in marriage. Well, there's another principle here. And again, as I said, this covers all of us in our church community. And so we come to the value of celibacy. And we mean by that, living without any sexual, physical relationship, being single, because that's how the Bible presents being single. Now, you see, again, the balance, the beautiful balance of the Word of God, and why we, when we take one part out of context, we bring in that an imbalance. But as we see it together here, there's this tremendous and wonderful balance of the Word of God. In the very passage where Paul affirms sexuality in the context of marriage and the goodness of that, he also affirms celibacy, singleness. Now, this again is something we really need in our day, where those who are single are often, kind of ostracized maybe, and maybe especially in church communities, pitied, sidelined, looked down on. That can happen in churches. And here Paul comes in with a much needed, very strong defense of the single life. He says in verse 1, he agrees with them. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. Now, he may be a widow, or he may have had a spouse that left him. That's another conversation. But he's single. He fits that word. And verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. And verse 8, it's good to stay unmarried. And there's going to be more on that later on in the chapter if you want to go on. But these statements have brought some criticism on Paul. You know, people have said, what's wrong with Paul? Nothing's wrong with Paul. People have said he's against marriage. No, he's not against marriage. He's for marriage, but he's also for singleness. You can be for both, right? Because Paul's balanced. He's more balanced than we tend to be. In other words, Paul is saying to us something of tremendous importance that we really do need to hear and understand. The Apostle Paul is telling us that it is possible to have a completely happy, fulfilled, full, satisfied life without any sexual relations. It is possible, and he says it's good, and it's even his own preference. Sexual relations are not vital to being a human. And we would say, do you hear that, world? We're told by our education system, by the media, by the entertainment industry that it is, that if you don't have them, you know, you might as well be dead, you're missing out on everything in life. But that's not what the Bible says, and we believe the Bible. That's not what God says. God says the single life is not to be pitied. It's not to be seen as having missed out. The single man need not be in any way less fully masculine than the married man, and the single woman not need be in any way less or feminine than a married woman. There's nothing wrong there. It's possible to be well-balanced, mature, satisfied. And the key insight is, again, in verse 7. Each person has his own gift from God. It's a gift. And where does that gift come from? From God. The word is charisma. And later Paul will talk about that in the context of spiritual gifts. One has the gift of singleness. Another has the gift of marriage. Isn't that tremendous? Paul's saying there is a distinct, special, spiritual gift that God gives to people. The ability to be single and happy and fulfilled. Now, he's not saying that to be single means you won't wrestle, you won't struggle at times with strong desires and feelings. Of course we do. He's not saying single people don't have times of loneliness and feelings of loss. Of course they do. He's not saying that they don't sometimes wish their life had been different. Everybody does, though, right? People have those feelings, whether they're married or single. He's not saying life is completely rosy and wonderful and you know, I couldn't be any happier. Paul's not saying that about his life. Paul's not a silly man. But he's saying there's a gift of being able to live very happily and usefully for the kingdom while being single. And we need to grasp that and believe it. And in today's society, how much this needs to be emphasized, again, when sexual experience is regarded as the right of every human being, and the more perverted, the better. You know our culture. It's an idol worshipped by our culture. Our culture's God, really. And people who don't worship that God and give in to its control and dominion are seen as suspect and outsiders. But how balanced and inclusive Paul is. He's not talking about a perfect world or a perfect life, but he's saying, just as married believers can on the whole be happy and fulfilled, so single believers on the whole can be happy and fulfilled and living a very beautiful and sanctified, useful life for the kingdom. In fact, Paul says, it's a gift from God. A gift from God. An important, valuable calling. So, he has affirmed sexuality in marriage. He affirms the single life. Thirdly, finally, Paul gives some very positive approach to a non-Christian spouse. We just kind of cover all these situations that can happen in the church. A positive approach to a non-Christian spouse. Now, the apostle is thinking here of a person converted after marriage. You know, he's not giving license to marry an unbeliever. He'll actually say very specifically not to do that, to not be unequally yoked, not to enter into that kind of relationship. But Paul is talking here about a rather common occurrence in the early church, about people who are already married to unbelievers, then one of them becomes a Christian. They hear the gospel and they come to faith. What do? Their partner hasn't come to faith. They have, and they have that heartbreaking reality of living every day in the closest possible way with an unconverted person. A non-Christian. And so you can understand how the super spiritual party in Corinth were saying to these Christians, well, you should leave that unbeliever. You know, they're kind of dragging you down. And they're contaminating you and they're spoiling you. And you're a believer and you shouldn't be joined to an unbeliever. And you need to separate yourself from them. All that kind of stuff. And some of these Christians were feeling disgraced and maybe marginalized, contaminated. Maybe feeling that they weren't quite so spiritual as these others. Saying, you know, oh, why am I linked to this unbelieving spouse? Look at these other wonderful families in the church and how happy they are. That husband and that wife together in the Lord, I wish I had that. Maybe I should leave this person. Paul says, I want you to regard your marriage in this context, that now you're a believer married to an unbeliever. I want you to regard your marriage as a God-given opportunity for very unique evangelism. As an opportunity for showing the love of Christ in the most intimate, best possible way to that person to whom you're married before you believed. And Paul is presenting it here as a calling on their life, a way of blessing them. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, the word sanctified here doesn't mean eternal salvation. They're not declared righteous because they have a believing spouse. We can't be saved by having a Christian partner. But Paul is saying that in some way, that person now has been set apart and brought in a particularly close way to the grace of God. That home, even though there's an unbelieving spouse in it, isn't what it used to be. It's different. There's a Christian influence. It is a Christian home, even though there's an unbeliever in that Christian home. It's a covenant home, even though there's an unbeliever in that home. And in fact, the children are covenant children. They're seen as holy. So the husband may still be an unbeliever, but there's an influence there. And maybe there's a softening. Maybe he doesn't curse in the home like he used to. Maybe he even comes to church sometimes and he's got a different set of friends and there's all these opportunities that come and there's a difference in the home. There can be that. And Paul says to the Christian wife, instead of being distressed and envious and seeing him as an enemy, see yourself as the one who in God's providence is there to lift him up, a sanctifying influence, which it is that, a cleansing influence in the home now. And verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's what we should be thinking about in that context. You see, again, what a contrast to what the Corinthians were saying. End it, get out of there, leave. Paul's saying, stay, pray, be loving to them. And maybe God will transform them, use you to transform them and bring the grace of God. Paul's saying, by God's grace, bring that unbelieving partner to Christ. The Corinthians were saying, have nothing more to do with him. Be rid of him. Get rid of him. Paul's saying, no, love them. Pray for them. Seek their salvation. Instead of ending the relationship, try to make it better than it's ever been before. Let the fact that you have become a Christian make you a better spouse than you've ever been before. Spend more time with them. Be closer to them. Give yourself to this relationship with everything you have. And perhaps, Paul doesn't give a blank check, but perhaps you'll be used to bring that person to faith. How do you know? That could be possible. God saved you after all. God saved you after all. That's the heart. And that's a wonderful vision, again, to set before a Christian who's married to an unbeliever. That God is pleased to bless that home, and God is pleased to use them to perhaps bring conversion in their marriage. So that one day they may be sitting together in church, praying together in the home, and beyond, of course, joining them in heaven when they die. So these super spiritual Corinthians, you know, so apparently pious, were saying, oh, you want to get away from that non-Christian partner? Paul says, no, that's not what God's asking of you in this situation. Now, we've seen a lot of kinds of situations, and we all know these kinds of situations, and we can, I think, bring about every situation into one of these broad categories here that we've talked about. But let's all of us, I hope, let's be captured by the vision that Paul sets before us and really seriously take it to our hearts and our prayers that those people we know may be saved and they may be converted. Let's pray for the people we know who have been entrusted with that vital ministry toward husband or wife. And when we dig into the scriptures this way and we see how God reveals his word to us and how he gives us all that's necessary for life and godliness, there's so much of value. And here tonight, for the married couples, think on these things. To the singles, the apostle himself stands with you and says, yes, be like that. And speaks encouragingly and sensibly and says there's great opportunity in there, in fact, and blessing. And if in God's providence you're called to be single, seek those supplies of grace from God to enable you to live fruitfully. A lot there. Let's end there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that these are challenging things, as warned, very practical meddling kind of things. But as we wrestle with them and your word to us, really, and these principles to us, as we seek to apply them faithfully in our own context, we pray for grace, for wisdom, for patience with one another, that we would have this mind as we come together in our relationships of giving, of our debt to one another, of selflessness and joy, and that you'd bless our marriages, that you'd bless our singles, that you would bless those spouses who have unbelieving spouses, Lord, those challenging situations. We pray you'd bless there and bring salvation and allow the gospel to go forth in each of these circumstances, and that we might be agents for your glory and for praise of God. May it start that great change in us and our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.